But for now, Exodus chapter 2, we're concluding the second, or not quite concluding, we're hearing the second of two of the origin stories for the hero of Moses, found there in the latter half of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This is God's word. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. He looked upon their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and he hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them, and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Thus far the reading of God's holy, and where the Hebrews reject the deliverance that is theirs at the hands of Moses. And maybe part of the problem was that he looked a little too much like their sworn enemy, an Egyptian. After all, he grew up in the palace. But that's actually what makes the first part of this story so astounding. It's that Moses goes to great lengths to attempt to identify with his people and his Israelite heritage. We're going to see two things this morning, just two points. We want to begin by noticing the ways in which Moses identifies with his people. The ways in which Moses identifies with his people. The Hebrews. It's no small thing that he does this, considering that he was raised as an Egyptian, and not just any Egyptian, but as Egyptian royalty. Remember from last week, the first 10 verses of this chapter, he's scooped up by Pharaoh's daughter in the Nile River, and she adopts him, and he's raised. How long is he raised, and how long does he live in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Well, we actually find out in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's famous speech before his martyrdom, he says that Moses was there 40 years. 40 years living as a prince. 40 years where he is learning the Egyptians' customs and eating their food and speaking their language and enjoying all the privileges of belonging to the royal courts there. He was as Egyptian as they came, 40 years. When we open on today's passage in verse 11. But what do we read there? It says, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens. We find that there are two individuals in this verse, right? There's an Egyptian and there's a Hebrew. Either one of these could be his people. So, you know, we're kind of wondering at first, who's this referring to? Who does he go out to identify with? The Egyptian is the slave master. The Hebrew is the slave. The Hebrew is the one being beaten. The Hebrew is the one being oppressed. And yet the Hebrew is the one that Moses says, "He's my brother." That's what it says at the end of verse 11. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And just to make everything very clear, this was one of his people. Literally, this was one of his brothers. Literally, his brother. Moses sees this man, and it is as though he could actually say, "Hey, that's my brother that you are hurting." Why is it, after 40 years of living in the palace, that Moses would have that connection with the Hebrew and not with the Egyptian? Well, we mentioned this last week. If you remember, it all had to do with that quick thinking of Miriam, his older sister. When Pharaoh's daughter scoops him up out of the Nile, Miriam jumps in and she says, "I see how much you love this baby. Would you like me to get one of the Hebrew midwives to nurse him for you?" "Yes, go get one." And who does she get? She gets Moses' own mother, Jochebed. And she takes him back to her home. That was the key, that she takes Moses back to his own Israelite home. And in those days, to nurse a child, it didn't mean you nursed him for 9 months, 12 months, even 24 months, sometimes up to 5 or 6 years. That's how long he was raised by his parents. Crucial formative years where he learned about his history, learned about his culture, learned about his God and the covenant. This is all God's providence preparing him to do what he does here: rescue the oppressed Israelites. Some of us are eager to abandon our roots, to shed our history or our ties to our family. You know, maybe we can't wait till we can grow up and get out of the house and have nothing to do with mom or dad or our siblings anymore. Or maybe some of us can't wait to move away. You know, we don't like the small town. We don't like where everybody knows us. We want to go somewhere new where we can start over, have a clean slate. And God yet is working in Moses' heart to resist any such urge. He's working, actually, faith in Moses' heart. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. When it talks about the faith of Moses, it says by faith he decides to identify with the Hebrews. He could have so easily said, "No, I'm going to be an Egyptian. It's a lot easier in the palace." But by faith, he decides to align himself with these oppressed people. This is what we read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." According to the author of Hebrews, Moses refuses to be identified with the Egyptians and would rather bear the reproach of being identified with a Hebrew. Friends, we're often faced with that same decision. Who will we identify with? Will we go the way of the world? Will we enjoy what Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin? Or instead, will we choose to identify with the people of God? To identify with the church, to bear the reproach of Christ. The one option, siding with the world, oftentimes offers immediate satisfaction. Siding with the people of God oftentimes offers immediate disadvantages. Today, an affiliation with Christ can mean anything from the loss of friends to the loss of a job. It can mean being blocked and censored on Facebook or Twitter for promoting Christian values, or Christian ideas. It can mean weird looks. It can mean a sudden cessation to being invited to social gatherings. People just don't want to be around you anymore. It means estrangement. For Jack Phillips, the Colorado baker, it meant for him months and months of legal battles and fees because he refused to bake a cake that celebrated the fleeting pleasure of sin. He refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding. And even after his groundbreaking and landmark Supreme Court victory, things are not finish for Jack Phillips, because now he's embroiled in another lawsuit for refusing to bake a cake celebrating somebody's gender reassignment surgery. And this is the kind of thing that it can mean to side with the world and to bear the reproach of Christ. Reproach, that's the idea. Boys and girls, do you know what the word reproach means? Reproach, it means embarrassment. It means disapproval. It means being made fun of. And so the question is, boys and girls, are you willing to face that kind of embarrassment in order to side with Christ? Right? It gets harder and harder the older we get. And the question is, you know, are you going to go to that party? Are you going to hang out with that group of friends? Are you going to affiliate and join with that online forum and that chat room and hang out with those people even if they're miles away? Are you going to fill your minds with garbage from the media? Are you going to have a romantic relationship with that particular person? All these things are tempting. They're alluring because they offer immediate satisfaction. And it seems like on the other hand, Christ is saying, well, I could offer you reproach. I can offer you embarrassment. But we have to look beyond the right now. We have to take the long view, and we have to see, like Moses sees, that there is something greater waiting for us. There is a reward in heaven that far outweighs the fleeting, the momentary pleasures of sin. Or, for Moses, the fleeting treasures of Egypt. And so he chooses to identify with his people, but unfortunately this leads him to make a grave error, right? He commits murder. Seeing the Egyptian abusing his relative, Moses takes matters into his own hands. And that's really the key issue here, is that he takes matters into his own hands. The problem is not that he identifies with the Hebrews. The problem is not that he wants to deliver the Hebrews. The problem is that he does these things in his own strength, with his own might, with his own wisdom. God has been preparing him to deliver the Israelites, but here we see this is what happens when Moses tries to deliver them without God. This is Moses as the hero without God in the picture. This is him taking matters into his own hands. And deep down, he knows it's wrong. Look at verse 12. He looked this way and that. An innocent person doesn't do that, right? He's looking over his shoulder. Is anybody going to see what I'm about to do? And we also know he knows it's wrong from verse 14. He says that there, that Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. He feels this sense of guilt and shame. And so here we have a perfect illustration, friends, of the difference between works of the flesh and works that are wrought by God's Spirit. Works of the flesh have our stamp of approval and no one else's. Works by God's Spirit have a divine stamp of approval. Works done in the flesh are often done secretly and shamefully because they are sinful, whereas works wrought by God's Spirit are never sinful and therefore are also never secret or never shameful. The work of the Spirit, after all, is to proclaim and to display the glories of Christ in and through us, and proclamation and display. They go against, they're the complete opposite of secrecy. And Paul gets at this in Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 here, where we see he makes this point of the difference. He distinguishes between the works of the children of God and the works of children of wrath. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 6. It's the difference between doing things in your own might, your own strength, which leads to sin, versus depending on the strength of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, children of wrath, people who do not have the Spirit. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't act like one of them. Don't follow their methods of of seeking to work in their own strength and their own might. Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness. You were sinful. You were shameful. You were secretive, Paul says. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, of secrecy, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. We need to learn a lesson from Moses here that no matter the motives, when we work apart from God, we will slip into darkness, friends. That's the reality. When we work apart from God, we slip into darkness. Martin Luther put it like this. Would we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. That's what we get when we work apart from God. We lose, we fail, we strive, no matter our intention or our motives. We might look out at the world and see that a lot of things are wrong and a lot of things need to change, much like Moses saw the trouble of the Israelites. We might be convinced that something needs to give, and maybe it does. But the Bible says it's not by might nor by strength, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. James Boyce reminds us of this. He says, the Christian's mode of operating is not by money, power, or politics. We operate by teaching the word, by the truth, and by prayer, asking God to bless our work. In other words, Boyce says, we do not advance our cause by killing Egyptians. Right? We need, when we see trouble in the world, there needs to be a change of heart. There needs to be a revolution of the heart. No one doubts the motives of Moses here. So we see Hebrews even commends his motives. He wants to identify with his people. He wants to deliver his people. We commend his motives. We cannot commend his actions. He does the right thing in the wrong way. And what is the consequence? The consequence is that Moses ends up being rejected by his people. The first thing we saw is that he seeks to identify with them. And the result is our second point, that he is then rejected by them. He takes it too far, does the right thing in the wrong way. And now he is rejected by his own people. Look at verse 13 back there in Exodus chapter 2. He goes out on another day, the next day. Now he sees another struggle ensuing, but now it's between two Hebrews. And Moses is incredulous. He says to them, you know, what are you doing? Like, he's thinking, don't you guys have enough problem at the hands of the Egyptians? Why are you making things worse for yourselves? Why are you fighting each other? Stop it. Quit it. It says that he's also judging what they're doing. He's judging between the two of them. Because he says to the man in the wrong. So he's making actually a judicial sentence here. He's calling out one in particular and saying, stop fighting with your brother. And what's the response? Well, the response from this man in the wrong is, who made you judge, jury, and executioner over us? What gives you the right? Who made you prince and ruler over us? What makes you think that we have to do what you say? And of course, then he says, and what happens if we don't do what you say? You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? You're going to murder us if we don't listen to you? And there it is. That's the moment Moses had been fearful of. His crime had been found out. And even the people that crime was intended to help are not happy with him. Perhaps they saw him as unpredictable and dangerous. Perhaps they despised his Egyptian background. Maybe he looked a little too much like the sworn enemy, much like an American soldier approaching a frightened Japanese citizen. Either way, they didn't want anything to do with him, and on top of that, word quickly spreads to Pharaoh, who puts out a kill order on Moses, so he has to flee. And he can't even find find a sanctuary among his own relatives because they don't want him. They have rejected him, so he has to go to Midian. But I want you to notice in his exile here how he continues to identify with his people. For one thing, of all places that he chooses to go, he goes to Midian, and the Midianites are close relatives of the Israelites. You read about this in Genesis 25, where the Midianites are descendants of Abraham from his second wife, Keturah. So that means they have a similar language, they have similar custom, no doubt even similar religion. The priest of Midian, his name is Reuel, which means friend of God. So there are probably some hints there that there's quite a lot of similarities between the Israelites and the Midianites. He goes to his distant cousins, essentially. But furthermore, through this episode in the life of Moses here, verses 16 through 22, we see that God is preparing Moses to be able to identify, not just with the Israelites, but with the future Israelites. What do I mean by that? I mean, he identifies with what they are about to go through. Consider this. What has Moses just done? He's just had his own personal, private exodus from Egypt. And he exits Egypt, and where does he go? He goes to the wilderness of Midian. How long is he there? You guessed it. 40 years. Again, we learn that from Acts chapter 7. But in all of these ways, God is preparing him to be the deliverer that he could never have been apart from God. God is even using his sin and his folly in his wisdom and sovereignty. He's using Moses' sin and failure and folly as part of his preparation. Without that event of murdering the Egyptian, he never would have ended up in Midian with the Midianites. He would never have been able then to identify and with the Israelites through their exodus and their wilderness wanderings. We're learning everything we need to know in Exodus chapter 2 for what made Moses into the hero and the deliverer that he becomes. He really is meant to be a deliverer. It's like in his DNA, right? Because he delivers these poor women from the shepherds here. You see this in verses 16 and 17. There's seven daughters. They come to get water from the well where he had kind of set up camp. They want to water their flock, but then these shepherds come. They're bullies. They want to drive them off so they can get first dibs at the water. And what does it say? It says Moses saves them. He stood up and he saved them, and then he watered their flock. He not only delivered them from the hands of their enemies, but he also provided for them by watering their sheep. So we see that he's a deliverer. It's just what he does. It's what he's meant to do. And this has left quite an impression on the family that the father, Reuel, he says, well, invite him back. Let's give him a feast. And, you know, let's give him one of you guys, too. He has seven daughters. Why don't you one of you marry him? Let's make him part of the family. That's exactly what happens, right? He marries Zipporah, and they even have a child. But even though he's welcomed by them, even though he marries one of them, he still doesn't feel as though he belongs, does he? We see that in the name that he gives his son, Gershom. Ger is the Hebrew word for stranger, sojourner. And Shom is sounds like the word for there. It basically means like stranger there. In this place, I don't belong here. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner. And why? It's all because his own people rejected him. Friends, this will not be the first time that Israel rejects the deliverer that God sends them. In fact, they will do it numerous times to poor Moses. They reject the deliverance that he offers them. But more tragically than that, they reject the greater Moses, the greater deliverer. They reject Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, though he knew all of the splendors and privileges of royalty, left all of that in order to identify with his people. He left the royalty of heaven to know the poverty of his people on earth. One hymn puts it like this: "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor." Or you know the famous words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Consider those two things. He took the form of a servant. Isn't that what Moses does? Where he chooses to reject the royalty and the privileges of the palace. And instead, he identifies with the slaves of Egypt. He identifies with the servile Hebrews. He takes the form of a servant. That's not the only way that Moses identifies with the Hebrews. He also identifies with them because he's literally their flesh and blood. They are his brothers. And the same is true with Jesus. He not only takes the form of a servant, but he's born in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2 puts it like this, that he became like his brothers in every respect. So Jesus, who is Israel's greatest deliverer, he desires to save not out of mere empathy and sympathy, though there is certainly that. But as he sees the plight and the struggle of his people on earth, he can look upon them and he can actually say, "Those are my brothers that are hurting." Do you realize Jesus says that to you, friends? That's my brother that's hurting. That's my sister that's struggling. When he looks upon you in pity and love, it's because you are his sibling. You are his relative. You are his flesh and blood. And it's that kind of mentality that takes Jesus to the cross to deliver God's people from their sin. And it's with that kind of love, it's with that kind of connection, it's with that kind of intimacy with which he identifies with us. With which he identifies with his people. And what do? They reject him. Look at John chapter 1 here in closing. John chapter 1. We see that Israel makes this fatal flaw again. They reject the deliverer that God sends. Verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own people. And his own people did not receive him." What a tragedy. You know, we have to admit that at least in the case of Moses, the Hebrews had a legitimate reason for rejecting him. He sinned. Right? He committed a crime. He murdered an innocent person. He committed cold-blooded murder. You know, is that the kind of person you want leading you? So maybe the Hebrews had some leg to stand on when they reject him in this first instance when he acts apart from God's will. He did the right thing, but he did it in the right way. But it's not so with Jesus. It was not as though Jesus had sinned that caused his rejection. It was not his sin, it was theirs. He is sinless. And yet their sin of arrogance, their sin of ignorance causes them to reject Jesus. You know, they hated John's message, his preparatory message, which says, "Repent, change your ways. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The deliverance from God is at hand." So you got to change. You have to turn from your sin. They despise that message. And so in unbelief and in pride, they reject the one who came to identify with his brothers and to save them from their suffering, and instead they die in their sin. And yet they had no reason. He never sinned. He never failed. They had no reason to doubt him. Jesus only and ever and always does the right thing in the right way. So today, friends, do not make the tragic mistake that Israel made. Do not reject the deliverer that God sends. Don't turn away the rescue that God sends. Today, Christ is standing here before you, and he's holding out his hand. He's ready to take you, to lift you up, to pull you out of your distress. He is ready and he's willing to deliver you from your sin. Don't reject him. Instead, repent and receive him. And there's a promise. John tells us in the very next verse, his own people did not receive him, but what happens if we do? To all who did receive him, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. So what happens when you receive the deliverer that God sends? You're born of God. There's a rebirth, regeneration, new life. It's really quite astounding, isn't it? That in order to deliver us, God becomes born of man. To identify with us in our plight, in our sin, in our struggle. God is born of man to identify with us. And then to deliver us, and that deliverance is seen in the exact reverse of what he did for us. Now man will be born of God. Now we will identify with God in his righteousness, and in his holiness, and in his glory. C.S. Lewis famously said that the Son of God became man, that we who are sons of men could become sons of God. So do not reject the deliverance that is being offered to you today, but receive it with faith and become a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sin and in our suffering, but in compassion, you send us rescue. You have sent your Son to be our Savior and our Deliverer. Thank you that he so loves us that he would become one of us, that he would identify with us, that he would be made like his brothers in every respect. He would truly know our temptation, our sorrow, our plight. Yet he is without sin, the perfect Savior. The one who comes to do the right thing and who does it in the right way. Lord, would you melt our hearts? Would you free us from our stubbornness and our arrogance and our pride, that we would not make the mistake we have seen today in our passage, the mistake of rejecting the rescue that you send, but instead, Lord, would we receive it? Through faith and repentance, would we come to know your great salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask these things for his sake.